wait for Brookie anymore, so. She'll come in as soon as we get started.
No, I got one.
Heavenly Father, we just come before you, thankful, Lord, that you have given us the opportunity to fellowship one with another and to just encourage one another to continue in our walk with you. We do pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us as we study your word. We pray, Father, that you would just take control of our lives, that, Lord, we would be pleasing to you in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. Lord, be glorified in us as we look at your word and, Lord, as we study it to show ourselves approved unto you so that we may know how to answer those who ask for the hope that lies within us. We do love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we are in Micah 2. What's the matter?
I was just going to put one up so people would see that it's not empty.
Oh, okay. All right. So in chapter 1, the first three chapters are, I guess, the introduction to the rest of the books. First chapter was the reiteration of sins against God, which all sin is against God. Chapter 2 that we're going to get into tonight is sins against each other, which are also sins against God. And then sins by their leaders, something that we are talking about on the journey down here today, talking about leaders the people in Washington. They're not our leaders. They're supposed to be our representatives, but if they're representative of the country that we live in, then this country's in a world of trouble. So just 80-year-old people acting like 2-year-olds throwing tantrums if they don't get their way. And so you just kind of like, you know, it's one of those facepalm things. So.
Did you say sins against others?
I'm sorry?
What did you say, sins against others?
Sins against each other.
Each other, okay.
Okay, so sins, you know, that we would do, it would run into the covet category. Coveting is something that God prohibited. And it's usually when we get into that, like we're getting into in Leviticus, we were looking at sins against our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, and things like that. And we all know what Jesus said about our neighbors, you know, who's my neighbor? So it's anybody you happen to be in close proximity with at the time. There really are no strangers. You know, if we trace our roots back to Adam and Eve, we're all brothers and sisters, if you will. And so to say that, oh, no, you're a complete stranger, we only don't know who they are, but they are not really strangers. They're really our brothers and sisters, whether they be in the faith or not. Now, as we're in the faith, we find that our church family, we draw closer to our church family than we do to our normal family. In fact, sometimes our church family is more preferable over our regular family because they're a bunch of loons, and we don't really like to be around them. But, you know, not everybody is cursed with that. You know, there's a lot of people that that I know we're not supposed to envy, but I do envy when they have a really good family relationship. You know, I wasn't, wasn't privy to that. And so it's kind of like people that come from broken homes or what have you really don't understand, you know, what the normal actions are of a father or a wife or a mother and that kind of a thing. And so they're really kind of winging it. And they do the best that they can do, you know. I'm not making excuses for myself, but, you know, like I didn't have a role model. So I didn't know what I was supposed to do. You know, I knew I was supposed to work. I was supposed to bring in provide for the family. And that's just pretty much it, you know. So, but then we winged it as things went along in God's grace, just kind of it prompts you to do what it is that's necessary to do. But that being said, our church family is, you know, we are closer because we share a common share a common bond. We share the faith of Jesus Christ, and we also share the same destiny. We all know where we're going to end up. We're all looking to make it to heaven. Okay. Yes, we are destined for heaven when we become born again, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and we lay down our lives for Him, that, you know, we enter into eternity, as Jesus said in John 17:3, you know, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. So So we are living in eternal life right now, even though it's not exactly what we envisioned, is it? You know, we were always thinking about pearly gates and, you know, the angels singing and things of that nature. That's when I get to heaven, that's when eternity starts. No, eternity starts right now because we know Jesus Christ and we are in him and he is in us. And so that makes us a citizen of eternity. That's where our heart lies. That's where our ambitions lie. So Micah was sent to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was sent to them because of the state of their soul. It was in desperate need of repair, you know. And sometimes we find ourselves in that condition, you know. Sometimes we, you know, we go off on tangents, and you know, we come to find out, oh gosh, it's been how long has it been since I prayed, or since I've even opened up the Word, and. You know, even in our habitual state, we can push off reading the Word. Ever wonder how, you know, ever notice how easy it is to put off your Bible reading and your devotions and things like that and your prayers? You know, the slightest things that come up into your mind while you're reading, oh, I've got to check this out. Or, you know, for me today, it was the Iowa caucus. You know, I'll just be up front with you, you know. I just found this to be such a hoot, you know. It was just such a hoot. And I think it's 2 days, you know. But I'm reading the Word, and I'm reading Psalm 23. You know, it's pretty easy. I mean, but it's a good meditation psalm. You start looking at it, and all of a sudden you're talking about, I wonder if they announced a winner yet, you know. And it's kind of like, and it was like all I could do to get that thought out of my head, you know. And I realized, hey, I'm under spiritual attack here, you know, because it's interfering with. First of all, you know, if notwithstanding anything else, but I'm trying to read. And the second of all is I'm not praying. I'm not thinking about what I'm reading. I'm not, you know, dwelling on, you know, how this applies to me and how I can draw comfort from it. I'm thinking about that stupid election that didn't happen or, you know, whatever. You know, and, you know, it's just kind of like, wow, just the slightest things could draw you away from your normal, what you would be in a habit of doing. Now, when I think of habit, I always think of the worst, you know. I think of maybe smoking cigarettes or something like that. That was a really bad habit for me, and it was hard for me to kick. But, you know, and it really was a struggle to put that down. But, hey, I've got a habit of reading the Word at a particular time every day. I do this, this, and this, and boom, then I get into my day. You know, nothing else was standing, and then boom, I'm so distracted, and I broke this habit that's so good for me. And yet, I want to do this, but my mind is somewhere else. So, again, I think that's part of the discipling program that the Lord puts us through. He allows these things to happen to us so that we will fight through these things, get back into the Word, get back into prayer, ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in your thoughts and your minds, to take these things that are inconsequential out of my thoughts and get concentrated on what really matters. So, now, the Lord would bring, he would send prophets to Israel and to Judah to get them to repent. That was the main goal of the prophets, was to warn them that they're on the verge of destruction, that their country that the Lord had given them, that leased to them, okay? You've got to remember, the Lord didn't give them the country. He gave them in the respect of, you're allowed to live here as long as you do the commandments. You break my commandments, you're out. That was the lease agreement, okay? Keep my commandments, and you get to live in this land that I provided for you. And I will provide the rains when necessary. I'll provide the sunshine. I'll provide the soil rejuvenation. All of these things I will provide for you if you keep my commandments. And so that's all they really had to do. That's all. I say that. That's all you had to do. But, you know, we know how difficult that, you know, even the thought of that is, you know. Well, gosh, you know, you think about it and you break the commandments already. So that being said, the Lord was sending these prophets to them to get them to repent, to turn away from their sin and go back to himself. And I think, you know, if you wanted to really just get a concise, condensed version of what the Lord was trying to do, you can read the book of Hosea. We kind of studied that in depth, and so you can take that in your notes and go back through and see how the Lord is dealing with Israel in this respect, as well as with us. So An axiom that you might keep in your mind is, whenever the rights of God are lightly treated, the rights of man can fare no better. Okay? You want to treat God lightly, you're going to treat your fellow man lightly. You're going to disregard the commands of the Lord. You're not going to love your neighbor as yourself. You're going to see them as commodities. You're going to see them as ways of getting wealth. And this is what was going on in Israel, and this was happening also in Judah as well. So in this chapter, we're going to be seeing the Lord rebuking the crimes against their fellow man. Okay, so now, the God's intention is that those whom he has taken into a covenant relationship with himself should be overcomers. Okay, anybody here feel like an overcomer? Anybody here feel like they're defeated? You know, I mean, that's...
Sometimes.
Depends on the day. Yeah. Sometimes you feel like an overcomer.
Sometimes you do, yeah. And sometimes you don't, you know. And that's the struggle. It's not allowing the times where you're not to get you to quit, you see. And that's why we need to come together to encourage each other. Yeah, this is where we talk about... confess your faults one to another. The Bible says confess your sins one to another, but not in the sense of, in a confessional kind of sensing, but is it, yeah, I've gone through that same thing too. You know, we were talking earlier about medical issues. Okay, well, somebody's going through this. Oh, I went through that, or I know somebody that went through that, and we encourage one another in that respect. And so when we come into times of say, depression, oh, man, I'm just getting so overwhelmed by this sin, I can't, you know, how can I break it? Well, man, somebody will come alongside and pray and check up on you and encourage you in the right way to walk with the Lord. And we all need that from time to time. Nobody's able to walk this Christian walk by themselves. It's not the way that it was meant to do. It was meant to be a community kind of a situation. So, all right. So, let's see. The prophet's allusions to the portions of the scripture are many. In other words, as Micah, who was one of the what they call the minor prophets. And now, don't let that fool you. That the word minor is a library's term. Because it was a short book. Okay, Isaiah was one of the major prophets. Okay, because it's a big long book. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and they all had. But these smaller books are called the minor prophets only in that they're just short books. But they are chock full of all manner of good stuff here. And so I wouldn't call it minor in any sense of the word when it comes to God's word. So the allusion to portions of scripture we need to keep on our toes about. You know, as Micah goes through these things, he's going to pull things out, and we need to be able to recognize where they come from. This is one of the faults in the church today. We read passages in the New Testament, and we have no idea where their origins are or what it is that they're referencing. And so we just go right on with it, thinking, I don't know what we're thinking. Sometimes, you know, it's very difficult to pull out what they're alluding to. And hopefully we'll be able to, as we go through these things, we'll pull out the New and the Old Testament references here. He's going to talk about Joshua's divisions of the Promised Land in Micah 2:4 and 6:5. David's lament over Saul and Jonathan, and we saw that in Micah 1:10. And his predecessor's challenge, you know, in Micah 1:2 and 1 Kings 22:28. So there's references to the Psalms, the Proverbs, especially Amos. You know, they were contemporaries one with another. So now for your review and your reviewing enjoyment, as we went through the book of Isaiah in chapter 5, we saw that there were six woes that Isaiah had toward the people. I would suggest, as we go through this, I'm not going to do it. Well, maybe I guess we got a couple of minutes here. Maybe I'll walk through it real quick. Isaiah 5, 8 through 23 were the six woes, and I'll just read them real quick. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. So in other words, they were crowding themselves out. They were instead of expanding out into all of the territories that were allotted to them, they would conglomerate into one place. kind of like what we see in our cities today, you know. There's no place for any cities to expand because they would be encroaching into another city. So they've laid house to house, and it says, woe unto them. Now, woe is a lament. This is something that is a warning. Hey, woe to you if you do these things. Don't do these things. Mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah, which means very little is going to come from doing this. You know, you need the room to spread out to get the nutrients from the soils round about. There's value in having a barren field between you and the next farm because there are nutrients in that soil that will filter into your land on both sides. So it's good to keep a wide berth from that. And the harp and the viol and the tablet and the pipe and the wine are in the feast, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. So even though they went through the motions, which we do, you know, sometimes we'll go through Christmas and Easter, and we may even do Pentecost, and we may acknowledge the Day of Atonement, but, you know, what do they mean to us? How is it that we celebrate them? Are we following the ways that the Lord would have us to celebrate those things? And the Feast of Tabernacles, they were supposed to build booths and live out in these booths for 10 days or 7 days until, you know, the feast was over to remind them of the wilderness wanderings. But, you know, we don't do that today because, first of all, well, I guess we're not Jewish, but second of all, you know, they still do it today. They'll build little shanties in the backyard and they'll go through these rituals. But what does it mean to them? It doesn't mean anything to them. It's just a ritual. The true meaning of it, you know, like we celebrate Christmas and Easter, and, you know, yeah, we give lip service to it, but what does it really mean, you know, to the masses that are around us? You know, is it a talking point when we get together for these things about the birth of the Savior? Now, if you have a Christian household and your family's Christian, then it's a pretty easy deal. But when you have, you know, when you're the only Christian in the family, it's going to be a little difficult to talk about, you know, because the subject isn't broached or, you know, it's kind of set back and anything. But I'm just going to go ahead and that's I'm just going to leave it at that for right now. You can go through and pick these things apart. Go through your notes as we've been through Isaiah already. And get the rest of the woes. I see we're running out of time already. So, also we could review the land covenant conditions in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. This was the lease agreement that the Lord had put out. Deuteronomy 28 is a very rich chapter. It's you know, it's got the blessings and the curses in there. If you do this, then you'll receive that. But if you don't do that, this is what's going to happen to you. And you'll find out that the curses are twice as long as the blessings. So the thing that we live by, as they say, the New Testament believer, we live by the golden, or not the golden rule, but the Sermon on the Mount. You know, everybody's all, you know, and the and the first commandment and the second one that Jesus had talked about, you know, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But how easy it is that, you know, no matter what it is in our minds or in our hearts, that we stray away from the Lord, that he's not really a part of our everyday life. You know, we do our devotions and then we kind of drift off and we go to work and, you know, we plan for the day and then the Lord's really not in our thoughts. And so Moses talked about them in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, Paul in Romans 10, and Jesus in John 3 as well is talking about to love the God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that filters out into your fellow man. So let's start into Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Woe unto them. So we start with the woes, and that's why I kind of went through Isaiah to bring those woes into the balance here, so that when we start on this, you kind of know what I'm talking about, or you get the sense of what is on Micah's heart here. It's too bad that we don't have the tonal qualities that he you know, that he set forth when he preached these things. Do you see it as do you see it like Jeremiah, who was the weeping prophet that, you know, was begging these people to turn away from their sin? Or do you see it more like an Ezekiel, or not Ezekiel, but like an Elijah, you know, thundering these words out, you know, or even like a Jonah, you know, do we, you know, hey, 40 days and you're going to get yours, kind of a thing, you know, so. Woe unto them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds, when the morning is light and they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. Now, this is somebody that, from the time they go to bed, they're thinking about ways of doing evil, and the time when they wake up, it's the first thing on their mind. How are we going to do evil today? Proverbs 19:21 says, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand." So they're not led into these sins by others. They themselves conceive their evil purposes. These are things that are coming from their own hearts. And so it's always a good idea to, well, you know, to make sure that your heart is right with the Lord at all times. Now, there's nothing wrong with prosperity, nothing at all. But these people were increasing their wealth through force and fraud. Okay, they were blatantly taking things that didn't belong to them. They were conning people out of them. You know, you get their phone calls every day. You know, that's, it seems like that's all these people have to do. And you just kind of, you weep for these scammers that call and says, man, if you could only harness that, you know, that evil, that wonderful mind that God gave you to try to rip people off and put it into good use. You know, can imagine what this world would be, you know. But, you know, the root of the problem is that power is in the hands of the ungodly. You know, as we're seeing in our country today, the ungodly people that, and what it is that they can do. There's no greater tragedy for our future republic than to have it fall into the hands of the godless rich. Now, it's interesting that we don't use God-fearing anymore. You know, and it's sad too. You know, before we would say, you know, you would hear people talking about, you know, people in government like Daniel Webster. You know, he was a God-fearing man, and the founding fathers, they were God-fearing men, and so they took their oaths of office very seriously and you know, prayerfully considered the things that were before them. Today, it's not so. So. The Torah forbids the alienation of land and property and transfer the inheritances from one tribe to another. So any land that was going to be sold had to be within the tribal inheritances. It couldn't, Judah's land couldn't go to Simeon, even though they were side by side. They had to be separated. They could not be encroached upon. And you can look at Leviticus 25 for that, and Numbers 36 as well. The theological reason from prohibiting land grabbing was that it was a sin of coveting. And a sin of coveting is not being satisfied with what the Lord has given you. And we all need to step back ourselves and, you know, when we decide, when we desire to have more than what we have, you know, oh gosh, I wish I had a nicer house. I wish I had a house that didn't leak, or you know, whatever. You know, whatever it is that ails you. I was down in the basement today, and I was just looking at the sump pump being filled up, and it's just kind of like, man, I wish I had a house that didn't leak like this. You know, but you know, then again, you know, this is what the Lord's provided, and so this is, you know, I need to be content with that which the Lord has given me. So the abandonment of righteousness in any people is going to lead to the destruction of that. You know, whether it be a godless, a God-fearing, or a godless nation. Proverbs 16:12 says, "It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness." So even the people that are in power over you have been ordained there by God. And if you look at I can't remember what book it is now. It just escaped me. But he talks about that we need to pray for those that are in off, that are in power over us, that we might lead peaceable lives. And after the State of the Union address yesterday, we tend to really snidely talk about the Speaker of the House and, you know, the temper tantrums and things like that that our elected officials are going through. But do we stop to pray for them? Pray for that they would be saved, you know, not me. I was right there with him, you know, just snarling right back at her, you know. She's doing this and that and the other thing, and I got caught up in it myself and thinking, man, this is not right. I should be praying for these people. They desperately need it, you know. And not that the other people on the other side of the aisle don't need it too, but, you know, you get the idea. The abandonment of truth and loyalty to covenants undermines the leadership of a ruler. Proverbs 20:28 says, Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. So we see righteousness, we see mercy that the thrones are established by. This is the same things that that Jesus Christ is going to base his kingdom on. Mercy and righteousness. He's clothed in righteousness. He clothes us in righteousness, and he is full of mercy. His mercies are new every morning. So the issue of bribery is at the root of private truthfulness. The acting on principle is opposed to being driven by expediency. When the integrity is forsaken, justice is overthrown. Proverbs 29:4, the king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthrows it. Okay, so a gift blinds the eye. In Exodus 23:8 says, and thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. So somebody gives you a gift for something, you happen to be in a position of power, you know, what's the first thing you do when you get into a new job? You try to butter up the boss so that you'll have favorable judgments, you know, or he'll overlook some, you know, mistakes maybe that you're going to make or what have you. But you try to pave the way. And Jesus commended the unrighteous servant, if you remember. It's something that we kind of, you know, shake our head at, what is he talking about here? Remember when he talked about the guy was going to lose his stewardship, and so he went and he changed the bill on some of the guys that owed him money, that owed his master money. Oh, how many barrels of oil? Oh, 100? Write down 50. Okay, and that kind of. And Jesus commended his actions because what he was doing is he was indenturing himself with those, with the unrighteous mammon. Okay, he was planning ahead. Now, we can do the same things, but we don't have to give gifts. We can pray for our bosses. And God knows they need it, you know. Anybody that's in authority over us, we need to pray for them because they definitely need it. I need it. You need it. We all need it. And so our elected officials, they need it too so that they can govern the country or govern our cities, depending, in a righteous manner. The minimizing of truthfulness corrupts others. So if we do not proclaim the truth, nobody else is going to heed it because they're not going to know about it, you know, if we're keeping it to ourselves. Proverbs 29:12 says, if a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. In Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So even a little lie, even a small little white lie that we think isn't going to harm anybody is going to shroom up, and it can corrupt the whole shooting match there. So being truthful and being right with the Lord is always the best way to go. In verse 2, he says, and if they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away, so that they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. So you can see here now, the evil people, these are going to be the hallmarks of what they're going to do. They're going to covet the fields. They're going to take a look. Man, I can make some real good money off of that. And you can take that farm and I can plow it under and I could build, you know, a barn or something on there for a storage house and, you know, all of these things. And so, but they don't belong to them. And so they're going to try to take them by violence. Now, one of the things that we remember about taking things by violence is Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. You remember that story, right? Ahab liked a vineyard. He looked out his window and he saw that there was a vineyard out there that butted up against his house. He thought it was a grand thing, and so he wanted to go to Naboth and says, "Hey, sell me your vineyard." But he can't, because it belonged to his tribe. It was his inheritance. He would leave nothing for his children if, you know, he didn't have that. And this is a great example of taking things by violence. So Jezebel comes in and says, "Okay, let me get it for you." And so set up a couple of false witnesses that say they heard Naboth lie or curse God. Take him and his family out and put them to death. We'll get his vineyard. Everything's good. Everything's Jake. So the key word, covet, there is the last of the Ten Commandments. And it's, again, to be dissatisfied, materialistic, greedy. Sin of the heart. It's a form of idolatry, and it is dominant today, as you can well see. Now, the word oppress in there is the Hebrew word that involves the use of violence. It's kind of like a catch-all phrase that it means a multiplicity of things there. We think of it oppressing as, taking control of it and hurting those that already own it. But this is done by violence. Might makes right kind of a thing. You may have heard it in our vernacular today called eminent domain. You know, if the city sees a piece of property and it's adjacent to something that they want to do civic improvements to, they can claim eminent domain and then take it from you, you know, at no, and you have no recourse about it because it's under eminent domain.
Do they give you fair market value, or they just take your property?
They just take it.
Well, they do give you money for it.
But not market value, it's minuscule.
That doesn't seem fair to the...
It's not. You're right. And that's why it's that's why it's heinous. But, you know, it happens. You know, if they want to build some green space, or in my case, the house that I live in now, that parking lot that you park into, used to be part of the lot that I own. It used to be a three-lot deal. But they, by eminent domain, took it and gave the guy a minuscule amount for it, hardly what it was worth, and... claimed eminent domain and
built
that parking lot. So civic improvements is what was the guys.
I've even heard where they offer you X amount of money and you don't want it, and then they go through your house and condemn it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that's taking it by violence.
Mm-hmm. If they want it, they're going to get it.
Exactly.
Yeah, they're going to get it one way or another.
Well, the whole adage, you can't fight City Hall, mm-hmm. You know, that kind of a thing. So.
And that's kind of sad, because they're supposed to work for you.
Yeah.
You can fight them, but you ain't going to win.
No. So this was a similar situation that Amos confronted in Samaria. They had built winter and summer houses. Their furniture was of the finest quality. They had lush vineyards, and they ate the best food and wine. But all was acquired by fraud, oppression, and corruption, and God takes careful notes. Okay? So... Naboth's the whole aspect of Jezebel is essential to understand Revelation 2:20, when you're talking, Jesus talked about the seven letters to seven churches. Notwithstanding, verse 20 of chapter 2 of Revelation says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Now, we read these things in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, and we have no clue about Jezebel. And we saw what Jezebel was about. But Jezebel was far more than that. And I'm not going to go through her whole history today. I'll leave that to your own study. But you might want to look up Jezebel and see what her history was and where she comes from and what it is that she thought herself to be. And so, and that'll take you to the hills of Carmel and a guy named Elijah, withstanding the priests of Baal and Ashtoreth. So this is including all fraudulent methods, extortion, force, manipulation of the legal system, and other forms of dishonesty. They're all being condemned by the Lord. In verse 3, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil." basically the Lord's saying the punishments are going to fit the crimes. Okay, you did this to others. This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be uprooted by a foreign nation, and you're going to lose everything and be taken into slavery. In Galatians 6:7, he says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." So remember that what goes around comes around, kind of a thing. In the sense that that the Lord is taking careful notes, and he's going to recompense you. And that kind of falls heavy when we talk about the we had talked previously about the building on gold, gold, silver, and precious jewels, wood, hay, and stubble. Sometimes we think that when we are doing the Lord's work, whatever form that may be, if the Lord has not led you to do these things, now they may be good in themselves, but remember whose you belong to, okay? I can't stress this enough. If the Lord has not called you to do a specific thing, you may get all kinds of pleasure out of it. You may get, you know, satisfaction, what you may think is spiritual satisfaction. But if the Lord didn't call you to do those things, that means you're doing your own thing. You're not following after the Lord. And that's what we need to make sure when we venture into doing something, that the Lord is actually leading us to do that. Okay? There are many ways of different ways of understanding. You know, once you get into it, you just start to get frustrated at doing things, and things doesn't give you the satisfaction that you thought you were going to get from it. That's when we need to really look at our motivation. What's causing us to do this particular thing? And I know it's tedious sometimes, but if we do that up front, we will save ourselves a lot of heartache later on down the road. Because once you vow to do a thing, then you're obligated to see it through. So make sure that you're going before the Lord before you take on any, responsibilities or, well-meaning jobs. Make sure that the Lord's calling you to do that. In the day, verse 4, in that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, "We be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields." Okay, so lament with a doleful lamentation. These three Hebrew words are kind of a play on words. It's naha, nihai, and nihaya. Okay, so this lament with a doleful lamentation, that's what you would be hearing in Hebrew. It's kind of a sing-song kind of a thing, so... monotonous wail, if you will. Lament with a lament of lamentation. Okay, so it just kind of talking about depression of the lowest sort. They had taken the fields and the possessions of the poor. Now they would suffer the same fate. In seizing the portion of others, they would lose their own. God will impose a yoke in the form of an enemy invasion and the exile of the people into captivity. What a sad thing that was, you know, as you're being led off into captivity. One of the things I don't think that we, you know, kind of can grasp or get a visual on is that as they were being led off into captivity, as they were in chains, they're marching over the dead bodies of the people that were living in their city. So it was kind of a lamentable kind of a thing as they were being led away. It's a gross kind of a thing if you think about it, but, you know, it's so apropos. You know, you've taken things by force, and now you're going to be forced to do things that you never thought possible. Verse 5, "Therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord." Now, we had talked about cords before when we looked at Jonah, but I think it would be good for us to go back over that again, because repetition leads us to remember things better. The cord would be their ruin so complete that when the time came for the land to be redistributed, there would be none to represent them, and their place in the nation would be lost forever. This was true of Israel in the the northern kingdom. When they were taken into captivity, the land was peppered with other kinds of people in there. So, and they never came back. The only people that came back were Joshua or Judah and Benjamin. They were the only two that made it back from the Babylonian captivity. Now, we talk about the chord here. I talked about before about the hidden word play in there. In Joshua chapter 2, 15 and 16, Rahab, the two spies, went to Rahab's house, and she hid him up on the top there. And as they were leaving then, she let them down by a cord through a window, and her house was upon the town wall. And she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, "Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterwards you may go your way." Now, the first thing, if you're really familiar, when you hear third day, you think about resurrection ground, okay? I think I've drummed that into you quite, I've said that so many times, it should be very familiar. So when you read that in a particular place, okay, there's resurrection. What's going on here? Is the Holy Spirit trying to tell me something else with this passage? Well, as the as Rahab used the word cord there, it is called, the Hebrew word is chibel. Okay, it's a cord, rope, territory, band, company, but it can also mean pain, sorrow, travail, and birth pangs. Okay, so we're talking about something mournful and something sorrowful. Now, in Joshua 2:18. "Behold, when we come into the land," these are the two spies talking back to Rahab, "Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home with unto thee." So this word here that for the scarlet thread was tikvah, okay? It means cord. But it also means hope, expectation, things hoped for, a good outcome. So we see that the two have different meanings here. The one, pain and sorrow, and then we have a hope and expectation. So there's 3 days between the pain, sorrow, travail, and hope and expectation, things hoped for. Okay, what happened at the cross? Well, we had pain and sorrow and travail. 3 days later, we had what we had hoped for, the resurrection. Is the Holy Spirit here doing a word play? Is it something hidden here for us to dig out? I hope so. It seems to be so. Why did she instruct him to be in the hills for 3 days? Was it just a coincidence? Or is it an intentional wordplay by the Holy Spirit? And we're going to see, as you go through, you'll see these things over and over and over again. It's, it's kind of like the Lord has his message throughout the entire scriptures. It's not just in one place. There's not just one chapter on the resurrection. There isn't just one chapter on baptism or that kind of thing. But it's spread throughout the entire Bible. In verse 6, he says, "Prophesy ye not, say unto them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame." So silence is the messenger. Silence the messenger and forget the message. That's what they did to Isaiah and Amos. Hey, be quiet. We don't want to hear these things. Okay. The thing about it is it's an anti-type. They heard the message and they didn't want to hear it. And they didn't want anybody else to hear it either. And this is what you're getting in our world today. It was the same back then. It's the same today. The Bible is now, it's now been deemed hate speech. You're not allowed to use it. You're not allowed to use it in polite company, if you will. It's taboo. So if you have a message, keep it to yourself, kind of a thing. Silence the messenger and the message doesn't get out. As might be expected, Micah's preaching aroused opposition. So did Jesus. So did all of the prophets. And then the religious leaders spoke up to defend their rules and rich influentials and denounced God's spokesman. So If you were given a good speech like you would hear today, there's a lot of preachers out there preaching good messages of feel good and, you know, your best life now and prosperity and health, and you should always have those things as children of God. Well, is that really what the Bible says? You know, a lot of people don't know the difference. And so, please be like the Bereans, you know. Receive the word, no matter who it is that you're hearing it from, whether me or on the radio or on TV or your favorite preacher, it doesn't matter. Search the word to prove whether those things are so. You know, sometimes, you know, and the greatest bane, I think, to Christianity today is the multiplicity of versions of the Bible. They're coming out, it seems like, a new one every week, and they all say something different. And it's just, it's so frustrating because people, you know, well, I read this in the Bible. We were, I can't remember what it was, but there was a verse that I was looking up, and I happened to mention to Cindy that, you know, half of the verse was gone in other versions of the Bible. And I was just kind of like, do you remember
yeah,
we were
I
talking
can.
About? I can't remember what it was.
But I don't remember what it was. But it left off an important part.
Yeah. Yeah, and I wish I had wrote it down, but you know, it was just kind of like, and it was in the NIV, the New King James, or the New King James was the only one that kept it, but in the Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version, all of the second half of that verse was gone, and it was just kind of like, and I was just taken aback. I'm thinking, wait a minute, this is an important part of the verse, and it's gone. It's not even in there. I'll look it up and next time. I think it was in Romans because that's where I've been reading lately. But I can't.
Yeah, you don't remember either. It was something like you know, it wasn't this, but the same thing is like, you know, you will do well, you know, and then the second part, if you follow the Lord or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it was just the you will do well.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing about the way to do it or
yeah.
something
to
like
that effect,
yeah.
Yeah.
But I can't remember what
I ran across one too, I can't remember what it was, but it was somebody was chose for something, but they didn't say how, and I was wondering how they could, because the one I had left out the part that they cast lots to choose a person,
mm-hmm.
and they
mm-hmm.
left all of that out of the verse.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Yeah,
that does sound familiar. I think we had talked about that before, yeah, now that you say that.
I can't remember what it was, and I wish I should make notes.
I know, I'm getting old. Yeah, I just can't remember. Who are you again? Yeah. So, similarly, Amos was oppressed by Amaziah, the priest in the cult city of Bethel, who attempted to accuse him of treason and conspiracy against King Jehoram. Amaziah had told Amos, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac, in Amos 7:16. The prophets of Judah were telling Micah the same thing. So, you know, if you know your word and you stick to your word, then you're going to know the right way of to go. And if you start to get opposition, please make sure that what you're saying and what you're believing falls in line with what the Word of God says. Otherwise, you know, they may be well-meaning brothers and sisters coming alongside trying to correct you, saying, hey, don't go this way. It's a bad way to go, or you're in error or something. So that's why you really have to know your scriptures inside and out. So the responsibility for the Holocaust in Germany can be laid at the silent pulpits in Germany. America's fate may lay forfeit because of its own silence or ineffectual pulpits. And if I could covet your prayers, if I could covet anything, I covet your prayers to make sure that I am preaching the true word of God in the way that it should be preached. Verse 7, O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? So, you know, this wasn't due to any lack on the part of the spirit of the Lord. The spirit of the Lord is well able to save the souls. That's his job. So, has his compassion been any less than it has been in the past? Surely he would have recognized any repentance, if manifested, and would shown himself to be strong. So as we preach the Lord, preach the word of the Lord, he will always do good to those that walk uprightly. Now, he always leaves a way of escape to those who seek it. Okay? That's the stress. That's the emphasis here. Okay? There's a way to escape to those who seek it. Okay? So the way the tribulations and the trials come our way, are we seeking an escape or are we just going with the flow? That's something that, you know, we always have to ask ourselves as these things come up. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. How many of us believe that? You know, when we're in the midst of temptation, we think we're looking for an escape when really we're not. We know what the escape is. We got to get into the Word of God. We have to call on the Lord. You know, we have to call on His strength to be able to withstand this temptation. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Let me read that again. Be careful for nothing, but in everything. That's every trial, every temptation, every hardship that comes our way. By prayer and with supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. This is how we escape these temptations. But we need to be willing to do it. That's another part of discipline, knowing what to do and wanting to do it. You know, wanting to do it is fine, but it doesn't give you any power. You know, knowing what to do and not doing it, same thing. But those two have to be coupled together. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, here's the way, and this is the results. This is what's going to happen. The peace of God. You're going to have peace in the midst of this trial. It doesn't mean he's going to take the trial away. You're going to have peace in it that you're not going to succumb to the temptation. So, verse 8. Even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe and the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. So the robe here was a wide cloak, a mantle sufficient to wrap the whole person, and which is often very costly material. Okay? The garment was the principal inner garment or tunic. Okay, you remember at Jesus at the cross. You know, they had they took his robe and they parted it, and then they saw his tunic, which was made from one piece, and they decided to cast lots for it. That's what we're talking about here. So, again, when the Lord was talking about when you're lending money, when you take a pledge from somebody, you give it back to them at the end of the day because they need it to sleep in. You know, otherwise they're going to be cold, and I want them to be cold. So, you know, in Exodus 22, 26, et cetera, when we're talking about pledging the garments. But God's people were so gross as it was if they had risen up as an enemy against him. So God's people, the ones that he's blessed, the one he's put in this land and blessed abundantly, now they're rising up as God is the enemy, you know? And that conjures up in my mind several different passages, but we'll move on. So they would rob those who were peaceably disposed as they passed quietly along the road, as if they were prisoners of war. So they just laid in wait, as robbers do, and they came upon them suddenly. Took whatever it is that they liked. You know, this was, you know, God frowns on that kind of a thing, you know, especially people who want to live peaceably. Now, I would just love nothing better than, man, just to live peaceably, you know, not have to worry about this political nonsense that's going on, but you can't. You know, you see the things that are happening. You see the direction in which your city, your state, your county, your government, or your country, in the way it's going, and you fear, and you don't really know what to do. Well, there is something that you can do, and that is pray. Pray for your leaders. Verse 9, the women of my people have cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children have ye taken away my glory forever. So they rob men of their clothes, women of their homes, and the children of their inheritance. So taking them by force and basically putting them to death so that they would have no claim on their inheritance. So the word here, forever, is no apparent contrition. They did things without regard of anything. So we would call it cold-blooded today, as we, you know, and you see on the news that people were just cold-blooded. They, you know, stole a 92-year-old woman's purse and jacked her car and drug her for, you know, 500. And you just, yeah, you're, and it just like no regard, no remorse whatsoever. You know, the only time that they were sorrowful is because they got caught. So we often mistake that we can have one relationship with God and a totally different relationship with other people. God declares that this is impossible. So when Jesus was on the sermon, was at the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, he said in Matthew 25:40, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." So as we do these things that God has given us the ability to do, to help somebody or to feed somebody or to clothe somebody, you know, these are things that the Lord's called us to do, then it's as if we were doing it to the Lord. So, and he takes mindful note and takes note of that. Verse 10, "Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction." So Canaan was meant to be a resting place for God's people. In times of obedience and blessing, it was such. Okay, the Palestinian covenant was in full effect, Deuteronomy 28-30. But now, of the pollution of the land and their infamous deeds, the land was cast out, is going to cast out its inhabitants. Okay, it's going to spew you out. It's the same terminology that Jesus used at the church of Laodicea, because they were neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Well, this is the same thing. The land is going to vomit you I'm going to vomit you out of the land. So, very graphic kind of a thing there. If you've ever had little ones to like to projectile vomit at 3 o'clock in the morning, then you kind of get the idea. Do I paint an exaggeration, or do I? So those who have been ruined by it, by taking away the rest of others should have enjoyed, are now they're suffering restlessness themselves. It's funny that the Lord, you know, as we covet these things and as we try to get these things, the Lord doesn't allow us to enjoy them. You know, it's always there's always something there that, you know, there's no rest in their spirit. So, talking about spiritual rest in Hebrews 3:11. "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Who is that? Those that didn't want to follow after the commands. In Hebrews 4:11, he says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall under the same example of unbelief." Now, the labor here, we're going to labor, that sounds like works to me, but it really isn't. Because when we labor to enter into Christ's rest, we're going over our habit of life and we're seeing those things that are contrary to the Word of God. That's the labor that's involved here. Self-examination. Am I doing the right thing? You see, am I doing things according to God's Word? Or is it because I think it may please God? You know, I think it pleases God because it pleases me, and so God must be happy with it. That's very dangerous ground. You know, you got to make sure that as you examine yourself, you're examining yourself by the Word of God. And if the Word of God says that it's wrong, then it's wrong, and you give that up and you move forward. That's the labor that we're talking about here. It isn't doing the law to show ourselves approved unto men. It's examining ourselves to see if there's any wicked way in us. And we ask the Lord for assistance in that. "Lord, my heart is deceitful. It's wicked beyond compare. I don't even know what it is. Show me what it is that I need to change." And he will show you through his word what it is that needs to be addressed. We seem to be so afraid of that, though. You know, there might be something that I really find enjoyable that the Lord's going to say that I shouldn't, have. Or, I don't want to be a missionary because they'll send me over to some, Indonesia somewhere where I got to eat bugs. I don't want that. I don't want to eat those bugs. So, verse 11, if a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of his people. So these are the prophets that the people are looking for. Somebody that's going to, eat, drink, and be merry. Relax, take it easy. That's the thing that's on the world's agenda today. When men turn a deaf ear to the word and revelation of God, they turn to fables, and that's exactly what happens. Micah makes his final point, a throwback to the false prophets. The people of Judah would not listen to the true prophets. The only one fit for them was who foretells the abundance of alcohol, oblivion, until disaster comes. It's kind of like the ostrich. He puts his head in the sand and doesn't give any mind to the danger that's coming. So, hope for the hopeless. No matter how absolute the message of judgment, the prophets usually conclude with the balancing note of promise of restoration. Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah all end this way. Now, we're nowhere near the end, but we are at almost the end of this chapter, this chapter here. So, in every turn, the Lord gives a plea for you to repent. Verse 12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold, and they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. So this whole aspect of all of thee, this presupposes the dispersion. Okay, this is before the dispersion happens, so here the prophecy is that they're going to be regathered. Now, some will be regathered sooner than others. Here he's talking to the southern kingdom, which will be restored after 70 years captivity, but the northern kingdom won't be restored until the time when the Lord draws everyone back. So all, meaning all 12 tribes. So notice when God speaks of them in the flesh, it's called Jacob. We saw that before in Genesis. Whenever Jacob was in the spirit, the Lord called him Jacob. And when he was in the flesh, he was called Jacob. When he was in the spirit, he was called Israel. And so Israel being governed by God, and Jacob being heel catcher, conniver, that's basically what we are without the Lord. So here is an indication that he's going to show mercy to them, not because of their worthiness or because of their merit, but entirely by his grace. And it's always by his grace. This was not a fulfillment after the Babylonian captivity. Okay, this was later. We're going to look at a little bit later. Nor is it fulfilled yet. There are more Jews in New York than the whole land of Israel today. But he's calling them back. Okay, it's a work in progress. Ever since... I guess you could take it back to like 1888 when they first started migrating in. They started trickling into the land of Palestine at that time. But in 1948, they became a nation, and they started to compel people to come in. They're shipping them in now from Ethiopia and all points, wherever they can find them. They stripped airplanes of all of the seats and all the cargo areas and just stuffed these planes full and brought them, landed them into Tel Aviv and dispersed them throughout the land. In Isaiah 11, verses 11 through 12, it says, And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. Now, the second time, this is not the Babylonian, after the Babylonian captivity, this is after that, the second time. Babylonian captivity was the first time. And so the dispersion in 70 AD when they tore the temple down is the great diaspora or the dispersion of the Jews throughout. And now in our day and age, we are privileged to see God's clock starting once again. It's exciting. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and shall together and shall gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the sea of the earth. So you can also see Ezekiel 37, the case of the dry bones, as all the dry bones come together and things like that. That's a mark to bring Israel back home. But he's not done yet. He started, then they've got a few million people there now. I think 7 million is the population there now. But again, there's more Jews that have yet to come into the land. And so it's so exciting. I'm not happy that anti-Semitism is on the rise. However, anti-Semitism usually means things are getting hard for Jews all over the world, and that will lead them to back to Israel. God, it's the way God calls them back. It was the same thing the Jews in Germany. You know, when they saw things were getting bad, they emigrated to the United States. You know, they left it. And some of them went to the Promised Land. Some of them went into Israel. But now he's calling them back, and it was all because of anti-Semitism. Well, we see anti-Semitism on the rise now. It's exciting. It's not pleasurable. I'm not happy about it, but it's necessary. Just like the Holocaust was necessary for Israel to become a nation. Okay, so even in these hard times, the whole aspect of the
what the enemy means for bad,
huh?
What the enemy means for bad, God what turns it around.
Turns it to good. Yes, absolutely.
We choose our enemies now to prod them to go back.
Yeah, but what boggles my mind is, you know, there are secular Jews here who don't think that Israel belongs in the land. That's what? You know, I mean, but they're secular in the fact that they're not practicing, they're not Orthodox, they don't follow after the ways of their fathers. Okay, well and good. But the Orthodox people all over the world, you know, they're starting to see and they're starting to, hey, we need to go. And Israel is more than willing to pay their way. Come back to Israel. We will set you up, you know. So it's just kind of like, man, I'll go. You know? But Romans 11, 26 and 27 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." Notice who's doing it. It's Jesus Christ, the deliverer, who's doing it. "And he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." How is he going to do that? Is it going to be through persecution? Is it going to be through anti-Semitism? Possibly. But he has his way of getting his people where it is that they need to be. "It's for the sake of the remnant that God was gracious to the nation. And he's kept them alive and kept them a people all of these years." Now, we've gone through Basra, I think, a lot of times. I'm pretty sure that this would be a... Basra means, and he was talking about Basra before, and, you know, we've done the Isaiah 34 where he said, "Who is this at thy garments from Basra?" You know, and I'm talking about Jesus Christ as he comes back the second time. And this is the second coming of Christ, not the rapture of the church. Basra means one who rules, the future is coming. And the faithful remnant will be gathered and defended, especially at Basra. Now we know it. I'm sorry, that was Isaiah 63, verses 1 through. Who is this that comes from Basra with garments dyed red?
What did you say the definition of Basra is again?
One who rules, the future is coming. Basra in Hebrew, it's Basra in Hebrew, but in Greek it's Petra, and it means sheepfold. A protected enclosure with a narrow entrance. Now, if you look at Petra, you can see that it's a narrow passageway to get into that particular area. And it's funny because it's the only place where the Antichrist doesn't rule. They escape out of his hands. So Edom and Adam, Ammon and Moab, all three of those nations escape his hand. And they... We would look at Jordan today, is where that's. Now, the ancient city of Basra is located in the region of Mount Seir. Mount Seir means hairy mountains, because Esau was a hairy man. Remember, he was all covered with hair, and it was red. So it's in the wilderness section of the western side of ancient Edom, extending southeast from the Dead Sea down to the city of Aqaba. Now, this probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you if you don't have a map. So if you look at your Bible maps, you can probably get a picture of what we're talking about here. But it's down by Eilat, right at the corner there, and it's right by the Sinai Peninsula. That whole area down there underneath the Dead Sea was Edom and Moab and Ammon. So Petra is located in a basin within Mount Seir and is totally surrounded by mountains and cliffs. So it's really impassable. It's hard to get to. So tanks and armies and things like that wouldn't be able to traverse that area. The only way in and out of the city is through a narrow passageway that extends for about a mile and can be negotiated by foot or maybe on horseback. It's surrounded by high cliffs, and making it easy to defend. So just a little brush up on Basra. I'm sure we've gone through that when we went through our Isaiah study. But I thought I would just bring that back to your remembrance. So in verse 13, we'll finish it up here. The breaker is come before them, and they have broken up, and they have passed through the gate, and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. Now, the breaker. Did you know that was another name for Jesus Christ? So he's many names in here, but we have to be really, you know, looking for, you know, the things that are associated with him. So he's called the breaker. So here we see this passage is clearly messianic. Three times the Lord will go before them. So let's see. Under the siege of the forces of the Antichrist, the siege is broken by the breaker, the king, Yahweh. He will once again go before them, like he did in the wilderness wanderings? When the Lord wanted them to move, what did he do? Did he yell down in Moses and say, hey, you need to go over to here? No. He raised up off of the tabernacle, and they broke camp, and then the cloud led them to the places where they were going. They followed after the cloud. You see, that's where our position needs to be. The Lord needs to go before us, and we need to be following him. You know, very important. We don't say, Lord, is this the way you want me to go? That's not following. That's directing. Let the Lord lead you into the places where you're going to go. And he'll open up the doors if we're willing to follow him, you know. And that's one of the things that he says, you know, take up your cross and follow me. Follow me where I'm going. The main target of the Armageddon campaign is annihilations of the Jews. This is what the Antichrist is going to be doing. That's his main focus, is to annihilate the Jews so that they cannot call the Messiah back. But unfortunately, there will be a remnant that will call him back, as we saw in Hosea 5 and 6. And he is going to lead their armies, and the world will move southward from Jerusalem to Basra. Now remember, Jerusalem is the place where he's going to be in the temple. He's going to sit on the Holy of Holies and proclaim himself to be God and demand to be worshipped. And that's when the Jews' eyes are open, realize that they've been duped. We've been looking for peace and safety, and we've been looking at it on the wrong person, and then they're going to flee to Basra. He's going to follow them, and the Lord will come back and wipe them out. Jeremiah 49:13-14 says, "For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Basra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent unto the heathen, saying, Gather ye together and come against her, and rise up to the battle." So there's really not going to be a battle of Armageddon. That's just a staging place. The Lord's going to come back and wipe them out. You know, that's just going to be the place where the blood's going to flow up to the horse's bridle. And this 1,500 square miles of valley is going to be filled 4 feet deep with the blood of people and horses and things of that nature. It's just But that's going to be the Lord's doing. We are not going to come and fight. I mean, I've heard that several times. I've heard people talk about, okay, we're going to come back with with the Lord and fight the enemies. No, that's his job. He's going to take that. He said, vengeance is mine, not ours. It's mine. I'm going to take care of that. You know, he does all of the dirty work. He does all of the heavy lifting. We don't have to do any of that because we can't. We can't handle that. We're not built for that. That's his job. And you know in yourself, and you can see it even on our government today, that you cannot handle hatred. You cannot handle anger. It's like a fire. It will burn you. It will consume you if you don't let it go. And you have to let it go. It's very difficult in this day and age to do, obviously, because we have to drive freeways and things like that. So, but you know, I was going to get that freeway reference in there, so you know what I'm talking about.
When you get angry, you realize you're in the wrong spirit.
Exactly. But we have to realize that we're angry or in the wrong spirit.
Yeah.
You know, but it feels too good, doesn't it? It feels really good to be angry.
Because we're looking at Speaker House and get very angry.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we are able to gather and look into your word. I pray, Father, that, Lord, as we have gone so lightly over this word, I pray that you would give us a hunger to get deeper into it, to get all of the different nuances. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought out just a few things, but I pray, Father, that our hunger would go deeper, that we would want to explore every aspect of your word. Lord, we want to know you fully. And here in your revealed word, you show us who you are and what you are. Father, to be like you, we need to study. We need to just get in and read and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to us those hidden things that are in there that only study can bring out. We thank you, Lord, for your great mercies. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, that you are able to keep us from falling. Lord, have your way with us. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.